And I'm excited about where we're at this morning and what is beginning. Many of you, some of you, I won't go by how many hands were raised this morning, but we're given a packet last week, and there's more of them up here this morning for this coming week, that is a plan, it's a guide, it's a path to use in your daily time with God to read God's Word and reflect and meditate on who He is. And it led us up to this morning. As we're going to begin a seven-week series, we're going to spend 50 days, not just on Sunday morning when we're together, but I pray, I challenge you that it would be on a daily basis. Each day of the week, we're spending time in God's Word, and we're coming back to this question, who is God? Who is He? And how has He revealed Himself to me? Because we're going to see even this morning that that really is the beginning place of everything else. It really is the starting point to getting the answers to all of our questions, finding out who we are and what God wants us to be and where He wants us to go is all rooted back in who God is. I'm going to ask you a question, guys, and you can choose not to answer if you feel it's life-threatening, your answer. How many of you have ever gotten a note, a card, a love letter from your wife, and you have failed to read it? Now, did your wives know already? She's not here. You're safe. Did she know? You've never told her? Okay, well, let's pray for your lunch this afternoon. It'll be interesting. Does she know? Or she rose her hand because she already knew. You too? Wow, it's a family trait. That's interesting. Most of us would never do that. Husband or wife, or even when, I don't know if you remember, for those of you that are my age or older, if you remember back dating, how precious those notes were, how precious those letters are. I have been guilty of that. I stuck something, a note in a briefcase and found it sometime later. My wife is at the hospital today, so I don't know if she knows. She's at the hospital working, sorry. Yeah, my wife's at the hospital. Okay, let's open the Word of God this morning. Let's see. No, she's taking care of her kids, her patients at the hospital. So hopefully she won't listen to the recording because I don't remember if she knows, but I remember finding that note. I remember finding that card in my briefcase and realizing this is tragic. As I opened up the card and I began to read what she had written there, it became more and more tragic because as I opened this letter that was written from my wife to me, it was filled with love and thoughtfulness. It wasn't just, yeah, whatever. You know, it clearly had been thought through, like all of her letters, her love letters to me, unlike my love letters, but like her love letters. It conveyed to me what I meant to her. And it conveyed to me who she was and the choices that she had made in this relationship that we shared together as husband and wife. And it was precious to me. We do the same thing way more often with the love letter that God has given us. And we take that love letter that He's written to us and we stick it in our briefcase, we put it on the shelf, we stick it somewhere, and sometimes days, sometimes weeks go by. Now, I'm not trying to motivate by guilt this morning. I'm trying to motivate by truth. That if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and He is your Savior, He is your Lord and your Savior, He has written you a very precious love letter that conveys to you who He is and how He feels about you. And I will say it this way, it's tragic that we don't open up and read it. So let's open up and read it. Let's take that guide or whatever it is that you choose to use and let's spend these 50 days together focusing, concentrating our heart on what God has revealed to us about Himself as to who He is. That's where we're going to begin this morning. And so I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at that chapter in just a minute. My question to you is, are you ready to move? Are you committed to finishing strong? Are we serious about being the church that Jesus intended us to be? About being followers that live out what He's called us to be? Are you ready to make your move? Are you ready to be what God has called you to be? Are you willing to step out? Even if everyone else is stepping away or stepping back. Are you willing to step out and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be what He's called me to be. One of the things that I had this month is this. This is, and it's impressive to me, these are the commitments. This is the response that we as a church, oops, somebody got dropped out there. Everyone matters. I'll make sure it's back in here. These are the commitments that we made as a church family, and we laid them at the cross back in September that said, we don't want to be stuck. We don't want to stay where we're at. We want to move for God. We want to move forward to God. We're ready to be what He wants us to be. We truly want to finish strong. We want to step up. We want to step out. So again, that's my question that only you can answer in your heart. Only I can answer for me in my heart. Are we ready to move ahead? Are we ready to move with God? The title for this morning, as we look at these 7 weeks, the first week is this: God is moving. God is moving. God is working. God is doing things. The question is not, is God going to be faithful? Is God going to do what He promises He will do? The only question that's left unanswered is, am I? Am I going to move with Him? Will He do what He says He or promised to do? Yeah, He will. Will His plans come about? Will He build His church? Will He accomplish His purposes? Absolutely. The only question left unanswered is me. Am I going to move with Him? Am I ready to go where He's going? I think there's three groups of people here this morning. I think all of us will fall into one of these three groups. The first group is those who have said, yes, I'm ready to move. I kind of thought about it this morning as like if you're in the car, if we're all in a car. And I, one of the things that my family and I did this last month is we went to Disneyland. And one of my favorite things to do at Disneyland is the little cars, the Autopia, I think it's called or something. It was closed. Autotopia. It was closed, of course. But the idea of getting in those cars and, you know, it's pretend because there's a track. I know that. Don't come up afterwards and say, well, you realize, Kurt, that you're not really driving. I know that. But, you know, you can steer a little bit, and there's a track in the middle, and you can kind of bounce back and forth, and just, you can put your foot on the gas, and you go, and then they kind of, if you've been on them, they kind of slow down on the hill, and then they kind of go down the other side a little bit faster, and it's just, you're moving, and there's people behind you, and there's people, you know, crashing into you, even though you're not supposed to. When you're far away, you can kind of get away with it. And all this experience of just being in this car and moving. And I kind of thought about these three groups that we fall into is kind of like being in a car. And the first group of people are in the car, and they have, and I know not everybody has this anymore. My car is a manual, so this might be lost on some of the younger people. But there's a gear shift. Anybody remember a gear shift? Not the thing you put in the D, but where you actually have to push your foot down. And okay, and if you haven't done it, it's fun. You should try it. And you have gears, and you have a little ball that has numbers on it as a stick shift. And you move it around. And the higher the number, the faster you go. Some of us, this first group of people, are the people that said, yes, I'm going to move with you, God. I'm going to lay down and lay aside the things that have kept me from being faithful to you. I'm going to not allow fear to hold me back and get me frozen. I'm in the driver's seat, and I've got my hands on the wheel, and I've pushed in the clutch, and it's turned on, and I'm giving a little bit of gas, and I'm in first gear. Others in that group are in second gear. Others in that group are in third gear, fourth gear. Some of you are in fifth gear, and you're flying down the freeway with God. And I'm not so concerned, because I don't think God is, that you're in first or second or third or fourth. It's more that you're in that gear and you're moving. And as you move in first gear and God works in your life, the RPM thing, anybody remember what a tachometer is? I think those are disappearing too. And the tachometer is going up to that, what is the red line. What do you need to do? You need to shift. And so you have to think and you have to make choices and you push down the clutch and you go into second gear. And then all of a sudden, and now it's going faster. Remember when you learned? How many learned in a parking lot with a stick? Okay. You know, and you're like, and I remember thinking, I'll never in my whole life ever go out of second gear. This is plenty fast enough for me. Do the thing. And I don't remember who taught me. I don't know if it was you or what, but it was a little bit scary to go into third gear. But at some point on the street, not in the parking lot, I went into third gear. So that first group of us are in that car, and we're in gear, and we're driving, and we're shifting gears, and we're gaining speed because we've decided that the best way for me to live my life is to move with God. And it's a little bit scary, and I'm a little bit unsure of myself, and there's things coming, but I'm moving with God. The second group that we can fall into this morning is the group of people that have heard from God. You've come, you've been here, you've opened God's word, you've looked into it, you've listened, and you've heard God say, I want you to move with me. I know you're scared. I know that you see a lot of obstacles in your life and you're discouraged. Maybe you're a little gun shy because of what's happened in the past or what's happening right now and you're walking through. But you've heard from God. You've felt the Spirit of God say, I want you to trust me. I want you to obey the Word of God. I want you to get into first gear. And you're sitting in the chair. You might have the clutch pushed down. You might not. You may not even have done that yet. You've got the stick shift in neutral. And you've heard God say, move. Put it in first gear. Let's go. But there's things in your life that are holding you back that you're sitting there. You've heard from God, but you've yet to put that stick shift into first gear and engage the engine to the transmission. Then I think there's a third group that we might fall into this morning. And this is the group that's in reverse. This is the person that's in the seat, in the chair, the engine's on, but has chosen to put the stick shift in reverse and is going their own way. And God's design on your life, God's plan for you, what God wants from you, and I say this in honesty and humility because I've been there, God's direction, God's moving, God's plan is just not a part of your thinking. And so you're going your way. You're going to go, does anybody, don't answer me now, but this is a question I have, and this is random, but why when you go into reverse it sounds so different? You know, that whining noise, you know what I'm talking about? It just sounds different than the other gears. Maybe it's just a warning from God that the automotive engineers put in there. Watch out, you're going backwards, you're kind of in a dangerous place, it's scary, all you got is that little mirror there, be careful. And that group of people are going that direction on their own, and maybe there is a little bit of God saying, hey, please, careful. Where that's going to take you is not where you want to be, and it's not where I want you to go, and it's not the direction I'm heading. So take it out of reverse, put it in first, and go with me. I think we all fall into one of those categories this morning. And maybe the thing that puts us in the category, maybe that more than anything else, is the picture that we carry around in our head of who God is. Maybe the greatest factor, maybe more than any other factor, it's the picture, our picture of God that we carry in our heads more than anything else that puts me in the group that I'm in. I'm in the first group because the picture that I have of God gives me the confidence that I can move forward and go through those gears because that's the direction He's going. I don't have to be in control. I don't have to know all the turns. My wife has a car now that has GPS or has the screen in the middle. And you dial it, and it tells you where to go, and you put it. And it cracks me up. It really does. This lady comes on. I don't know, the same lady's voice is for everything, from the airports to what used to be popcorn to Siri. I mean, whoever that lady is, she's all over the place. And she's in my car, my wife's car, and she's telling me where to go. And it irritates me because I'm a big picture thinker. And I'm thinking, I'm in Southern California, and I'm at a family member's house, my wife's family, and we're going down to Disneyland, and I put that in, and I'm picturing, okay, I'm in Santa Clarita, and I want to get to Anaheim, and I'm thinking big picture, and this thing is just kind of there, and it's going, okay, 100 feet, turn left, you know, well, what's after that? I don't want to know what the next thing is, and then in 1.2 miles, turn right, bear slightly right, to the right, and then right again. It's like, it drives me nuts. I want to take over. But you know, I'm in the driver's seat, and I'm shifting gears, and I'm there, and I'm shifting gears, and I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's coming because my picture of God gives me confidence that I can trust Him, and we're going to go. I'm in that second group. I have this picture of God. I know some things about Him, some things I like, some things that are good. But then there's some other things I'm just not sure that I can completely trust Him. I look around me and I see things happening in my world. I see things happening in my family. I see things happening in my body, in my life, in my bank, and my circumstances. I know He's there. I know He's got some good things about Him. I'm just not sure I can completely trust Him. So maybe the safest place for me is just to sit here, leave the engine running, and keep the stick in neutral. And we'll just see what happens. Or I'm in that third group, and I've got my car in reverse and I'm going backwards. Because the picture I have of God in my head is that he's distant and he's disconnected. He's probably out there. I'm not sure he really cares about me or us, and we're kind of on our own. So I'll go my direction. Or, you know, I've tried him before in the past. I've reached out to him. I've done some things. And I just got a busy signal. And he wasn't there for me. So I'm going to go this way. Or I've had some things in my life that I know God just let them happen, and they hurt, and they're dark times, and I can't explain them any other way than God just, he's mean. He's cruel. He doesn't care. Or maybe he's just weak. He's a good guy. I think he cares about us. He's just impotent. He doesn't have any power. Take a look around. Look what's happening. If God is love, well, then he just must be really weak. And so I'm just going to keep going this direction because it's pretty much up to me to take care of me and watch out for those that I love. Maybe, more than anything else, what puts us in the group that we're in, where we're at in life, has to do with the picture of God that we carry around in our hearts and in our heads. If that is true, if that is the case, then it makes sense that we make sure that we have a clear, accurate picture of God. You know what I did this week? I went on Google Images and I did a search for Sasquatch, Bigfoot. Because in my head I'm thinking, you know what? Why are the pictures of Bigfoot always so, you know, and shadowy and fuzzy and, you know, it's like, who is Bigfoot? What, does he exist? Well, he's just like this mysterious, the same thing with the Loch Ness Monster and all these other myths and, you know, he's just like, ooh, they always have the same kind of look to them. So it leaves us guessing. It leaves us wondering, is it real? Does it exist? And if it does, what does it look like? And, you know, what are its traits? What are its characteristics? The good news is that we have a very clear, a very focused, accurate picture, photo album of who God is. And it's a matter of taking the time and the energy and the desire to look into that photo album and see who God is. I propose to you this morning that God is moving, that God is active and he's doing things. And if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we come to a moment in the Apostle Paul's life where he is traveling, and he comes to the city of Athens. And let me just read this, and I'll just quickly point out a couple of things here in this picture that we're given of what Paul is doing. While Paul was waiting for them, his team that weren't there, hadn't gotten there yet, he's waiting in Athens. He was greatly distressed. His spirit was aching. Literally, his inner man was just torn apart. Because he saw that the city was full of idols. There were temples all over Athens and all these images of gods that they had put up and they were worshiping. And so he goes to the synagogue in verse 17 and he begins to reason with those, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. He would walk through the place where they sold food. It'd be like our grocery stores. And he walked around the grocery store day by day and he would interact and talk with those who happened to be there. And as this began to get around, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, two different groups that represented two different approaches to life, they began to interact with him and they began to dispute with him, disagree with him, what he was saying. And some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say? I don't understand what he's saying." Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be pushing, advocating, teaching some foreign god, another god, one that we've never heard of." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. He was telling them the gospel. He was telling them about who Jesus was and what he had done on the cross and his death, his burial, his resurrection. He was preaching the good news and the resurrection, verse 19. So they took him and they brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus where they said to him, "We want to know more. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? We want to hear more about it. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean." And then we get a little footnote from Luke, the author of Acts. He says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Now, I'm not promoting in any way any kind of political person this morning when I say I'm sick and tired of everybody talking about everything and getting 10, 20, one day I got almost 40 of those paper things in my mailbox and television and radio. Everybody's just talking about all kinds of stuff. Well, this was the scene. They were just talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. They love just to talk about ideas, philosophies, what life is about, what is the meaning of life. Paul stands up in verse 22 at the meeting there, and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You think and you talk about God. You have all these temples, all these idols. Because as I walked around your city and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. It was written on the altar to this God, to an unknown God." So we want to make sure we cover all the bases. There might be a God out there that we're not aware of, so we're going to set up an altar and we're going to worship him, her, whoever they are. Now, what you worship is something unknown. You're worshiping this unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to tell you what you don't know. I'm going to proclaim to you who he is. He is the God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Ever wonder why you were born in the 20th century? Unless you're under 12 and you were born in the 21st century. You ever wonder why you were born to the family you were born to, the city you were born in? God tells us it was all a part of his plan, because that's who he is. Why would he do that? Verse 27. He did this so that men, that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's easy to find. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets, the Greek poets, have said, we are his offspring. We are God's children. They had no idea who God was. Their approach was to build altars and idols and involve it within their daily life, these acts of worship and being involved with all these temples and idols, because they wanted to cover all the bases, but they had no idea who God really was. Paul shows up and says, let me tell you who he was. He was upset. He was torn to see a city that was in darkness. And he paints a picture here in Acts 17 that tells us this. If you have an accurate picture of who God is, that changes everything. It changes everything. In these verses, we see a couple. Number one, it answers the questions of origin. Knowing God and seeing him for who he really is tells you where you came from. It tells us how we got here. It tells us our universe. Did you see it there? Where it came from and who did it, it reveals how we relate to God. See, it's not about works. It's not that God needs me. I don't get close to him and get good with him by doing things. He doesn't need me. He isn't dependent on me building things for him to live in. When I see God for who he is, it reveals how I am to relate to him. It's not about my efforts or about my works. It establishes a foundation for how we treat each other. Did you see how he says all of us have equal value because we are all the result of God's creation? And the life that each person right now that is alive has is a direct result because God gave it to him. From that little baby forming in the womb of a mom all the way to when we are looked at sometimes as society as being unneeded anymore. For whatever reason, our age or what we can't do anymore, and we don't have any value to society. And as a society, we reflect that, right? We put people all over the place in their value. And who's important and who's not important? And who's worth investing in and who's not? How do we answer those questions? Well, when we have a clear picture of God, it establishes a foundation on how we're to treat one another. From my wife, my children, and every other person that I come into contact with. It just told me there in Acts 17 why they have value. Because if they're breathing, they are breathing and they have life for one reason, because God's given it to them and he's sustaining them. And when he chooses for that breath, that life to cease, it will cease. It comes from having a clear picture of who he is. Having a clear picture of God gives me my life purpose and meaning. Did you see that there? I was born exactly when God wanted me to be born, to exactly the two amazing, wonderful, greatest parents in the whole world. And they're not even paying attention. My mom she still hasn't heard me. because God wanted it that way. And I was born where I was born. I've lived the life that I've lived. All because of his sovereignty, because of his control and his plan. Having a clear picture of who God is gives my life purpose and meaning. I'm not random, you guys. I know you look at me and think that. I'm not a joke. I'm not a mistake. I'm exactly where and when and how God wanted me to be. You following me? You're not just a result of random biological activity or some big giant explosion. You get a clear picture in your head of who God is, and he'll show you your life has purpose and it has significance. And it provides unshakable peace and hope. My favorite part here is where he talks about God put us where he put us so that we might reach out to him. And in fact, you know what? There he is. He's right there. That tells me a lot about God, his love for me, and that I can have hope. I can have peace. I can know that I'm loved eternally because the God who created me and the God who made me who I am also provided for me to know him, to be set free from what's messing me up. And if I reach out to him, he's right there. And he's close. He's not playing games. He's not playing hide and seek. A clear picture of God changes everything. And that's Paul's message to these people that are in the dark. He says, I want to show you who he is. Well, God wants to show you and me who he is. He wants us to know who God is. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. After a study in Zephaniah, you should be able to find Isaiah pretty easily. It's a really big book, somewhat in the middle. Book of Isaiah chapter 6. You have some notes this morning. There's a couple of points there. I'm going to concentrate on those for a few minutes this morning. God is moving. How is he moving? Well, he's making himself known. He's forgiving the guilty, and he's looking for someone. He's asking someone to go for him. So let's look at our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, starting verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, which we just looked at Uzziah a little bit. He was the guy that reigned for 52 years. He died some, we think, 740 B.C. Isaiah says, at that moment, in that year, in that time, something happened to me. I experienced something. I saw the Lord. I saw him. I saw him. Now, this is not the first encounter he had. We see in chapter 1 that Isaiah sees. And in chapter 2, he sees. God had been revealing himself to Isaiah. He'd been giving him the message as a prophet that he was to speak. But Isaiah tells us something significant happened. And he gives us the moment because he wants to mark it in his own life, as well as communicating to his audience. This was a real moment in my life. I saw the Lord. I saw him. I saw the Lord seated. He was on a throne. And he was high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. And so now he's going to describe these creatures. If you think you're God's only creation, you're not. And he's, well, there's lots of animals. Yeah, but there's other beings that he's created too, the angels. And then within the angels, there's cherubim and seraphs and other types of creatures. We'll see another one in a minute in Revelation. Some kind of crazy ones to us. But they're creatures that he has created, and just like us, they have purpose. They have a role to fill, just like you and me. And Isaiah sees these creatures, and he begins to describe them. He says, each had six wings. With two of the wings, they covered their faces. It's respect. With two, they covered their feet, recognizing who they were in the presence of. And with two, they were flying. They're hovering, and they were calling to one another. They're saying something. Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Anybody do the reading this week? What's the word for holy in Hebrew? The Hebrew word. Kadosh, Kadosh. That's what they're saying. Now, we don't know they're saying in Hebrew. They might have been saying it in some other language of heaven. But they're saying it for Isaiah to hear. And he recognizes they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Jehovah Sava. Jehovah Tsava. He is the Lord of hosts, of all the armies, of all the power, of all the resources. That's what they're proclaiming. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's no place on this earth that you can go and escape the glory of God. There's no place you can turn and look and not see evidence of God's fingerprints, of God's work. It's everywhere. There's sin, there's destruction, there's pain, but it doesn't erase the presence of God, the evidence of His being there and what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do. And that's what they're proclaiming. They're hovering above the throne and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, as they say that, the doorposts and the thresholds, literally it's the foundation underneath the doors. We might say the threshold or where you, that part you step over. It's shaking because they have authority. It represents the idea of listen up. Don't miss this. This is true. And you need to know this. And the place shakes. It rumbles like an earthquake with their words. And the temple is filled with smoke. It's filled with the Shekinah glory of God. The smoke, and we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in the time of the temple of Solomon's day. It always represented God's presence. You even go back to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and there was a pillar of fire by night, and there was a smoke, this cloud. And what did it represent? God, I'm here. I'm leading you. And it represented His presence. It filled. There's no limiting. There's no containing His glory. There's no limiting or containing His presence because He's everywhere. It's the world. The temple is filled with Him. And Isaiah says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Woe is me. I am in deep trouble. I'm not sure I belong here. I'm not sure this is the place for me." Why? Why would he feel that way? Because he says, "I am ruined. I am literally coming apart. I'm undone. I can't hold it together. I'm falling apart at the seams because I'm a man of unclean lips. The things that I say are not clean. They're not pure. And where do my words come from? They come from my mind. The things that I think, the things that I feel are not clean. My behavior, the people that I live with, my interaction with them and what they're doing. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty," again, Jehovah, Sava. And then as he is standing there and he is processing what he saw, he's seeing, and the impact that it's having on him, one of those creatures with six wings who's hovering over the throne all of a sudden hovers back over and goes over to the altar and takes a set of tongs and picks up a red, hot, burning coal. And holding on very carefully with that tongs, he comes over to Isaiah. And I so connect with Isaiah because my first thought was that I would run away. But then I thought, no, I don't think my legs would have worked. You know, maybe he's deep in thought of what he just shared. And he's coming undone. He can't. Nothing's working. Nothing's happening. He's seeing the scene and the seraph is coming at him with these wings and he's coming with a red hot coal and he's just standing there and the seraph comes up and he reaches out and, you know, I picture, and please give me a little grace, but I picture his eyes going cross-sighted. You know, when something comes close, you know, when you do something with your kids, like you give them and he's watching this red hot coal and it comes up and it touches his lips. And the seraph that touches his lips, his mouth with the red hot coal, it says, "He touched my mouth and he said this to me. See," literally understand, "this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Yes, you are a man of unclean lips." That was the thought you had. It doesn't tell us that he even said it, but he's in the presence of God, and God knows what he's thinking and what he's feeling and what he's experiencing. And I love that God comes over. And through his agent, the seraph, he says, "I'm going to touch the part of you that you said was unclean, because I can cleanse and wash whatever part of you is unclean. You're forgiven. Your guilt has been taken away. You've been atoned for. The penalty that comes with being a sinful man has been paid. The wrath of God that is righteous because you're sinful and he's pure. The wrath that he has towards sin has been appeased. It's been settled. You've been covered. It's taken care of. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, in verse 8, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? For God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who will go for God and tell people the message? What message? Who will go and tell the people? Whom will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Here I am. Okay, I am here for a reason. I did see this for a reason. I have experienced this for a reason. I'll go. And what does God say to Isaiah? What does it say in your Bible? One word. Go. He says go. God is moving. God is working. How do we know that he's moving? Specifically from these few verses. The first way that we know that is we see God making himself known. We see God making himself known. Ask yourself this question. How did Isaiah get to see God? Did he show up at church enough times? Was he doing the sacrifices the way he should be doing the sacrifice? How did Isaiah get to see God? What did Isaiah do to get to see God? Well, we could argue he was obeying God, and I'll grant that. And he had responded to what God's call in his life. But bottom line, how did Isaiah get to see God? God brought him to himself. God allowed Isaiah to see this. God opened the window and said, here I am. Take a look. Come check me out in my throne, and I want you to see what I'm all about. I want you to see who I am. God is making himself known. Isaiah saw God because God revealed himself to him. And what did Isaiah see? He saw a God that was holy. He saw a God that was set apart. And you're reading this week, you saw there's a couple of meanings there. One is that he's just alien. He's different. The word holy literally means you're so unique. It's the exact opposite of common. There's only one. When you're absolutely holy, it's it. It's one. And you can't compare him. Isaiah 46 says you can't compare God to anyone or anything because there's no one like him. He's different from us. So if you want to take anything from this morning, let's start here. Stop making God like you, because he's not. Stop making him like leaders in your life or teachers on the radio or godly people that you look to and respect. That's great. But stop making God like them. Stop making God like a past parent or authority figure in your life, because there's no one like God. There's no one you can compare him to. He is absolutely unique. The other element of that word, kadosh, is that he is pure. He is without flaw, or he is flawless. He is absolutely perfect. And you don't know anyone else like that, nor do I. My wife will say she does, but no. But you don't know anybody else like that. I'm glad you laughed. Because he's absolutely alone in his purity, his holiness, his set apart, without flaw, without blemish. He saw that he was high and lifted up. He saw that he was without equal. It's the idea of he's at the top, and there's no one over him when it comes to authority or power. He saw that his robe was so long it fills the temple. The longer the robe, the greater the honor and authority. Shows up all the time in our lives. The honor part shows up at weddings, right? Remember? Think. Guys, think back. When a king is crowned, we see it. Even when we go to court, what does the judge wear? A long robe. And it represents his honor. And what happens when he walks in the room? You better stand up. And then when he goes, what is it? It's his authority. He's ruled. She's ruled. It's done. He sees God with this just incredible honor and authority. There's no one above him. He is surrounded by these strange creatures, and they're just proclaiming this message as to who God is. And he sees Lord Almighty. The foundations shake. The temple is filled with smoke. I don't have time this morning. I wanted to, but I got to move on. So I'm going to give this to you. It's not in your notes. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The whole chapter, 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 4. We see the scene again. And we see creatures again with wings, and we just read it. Will you do that? Read it. This, when you go out to lunch today, this is going to be really strange, but please do this. After you order your Frosty from Wendy's and you're sitting there and you're waiting, read Revelation 4 together with the people that you're at your table. And take a look into the throne room of God. And you'll find that God is revealing himself. He's making himself known. He's giving you a picture of who he is. The question is, am I going to look at him? The question is, will I be like Isaiah, that I turn and I look at him and I see him for who he is? The question for you and me today is the same. Will I look at him? See, the application for me and for you is not, well, I want to change him or make him what I want him to be, or I'm going to try to contain him in a way that's comfortable for me. I want to make him tame. That was in our reading this week. But you can't. You can't change him. You can't alter him. You can't make him comfortable. You can't make him tame. What can you do? You can stand there in his presence with Elijah and go, oh, wow. There he is. And he's looking at him and he sees him. The question is, will I look at him? Not only is God moving in the way that he makes himself known, but he is forgiving the guilty. That's how God is moving. It's how God has always moved, isn't it? You read Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they botch it up, don't they? Women, men, the woman was deceived. Men are just dumb, right? We just went along. They messed it up. And God says, that's it, I'm done. Wiped it off and started over. Or did God come and he takes the life of a lamb and blood is shed and he makes clothes for Adam and Eve and he continues the relationship and he makes promises that, yeah, you're gonna have problems, you're gonna have sin, you're gonna have the consequences of it, but there's gonna come this Savior. The serpent may bruise the heel of mankind, but the Savior is gonna come, and what's he gonna do? He's gonna smash the head of the serpent, and I'm gonna provide a way for you to be forgiven. That's who God is. He forgives the guilty. A couple of thoughts that I throw these out. If you can write these down, if you catch them, great. If not, you can come see me afterwards. I'm going to say them kind of quick. When you see God clearly, you will be undone with the reality of your own sin. When you see God in his glory, when you see who he is, you're going to come undone with the truth of your own sinfulness. And it's in that moment, as you stand there guilty but convicted of your guilt and recognizing, I am a sinful man, that the coal from the altar, from the sacrifice that has been provided through Jesus Christ, is going to come over and touch your lip and cleanse you and wash you and forgive you. Through confession, through faith in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Who's sitting on the throne in this picture? God is. Let's get a little more specific. Which part of the Godhead, which part of the Trinity do you think is sitting on this throne? I heard his name. Somebody said his name. Somebody else say it. Say it again. It's Jesus. How do we know that? We know in John that we're told, John chapter 12, that he's quoting from Isaiah, and John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus in his glory. This is Jesus sitting on this throne, instructing the seraph to go pick up the coal and take it over and cleanse Isaiah. Where does Jesus get the authority to do that? He gets the authority to do that from that. That's how he's moving. He's forgiving the guilty. He's forgiving those who stand in his presence and say, I am undone because I'm a sinful man. I don't belong here. And God just quietly walks over, sends his agent to go over and cleanse him, and says, now you do, because you've been forgiven. You recognized your guilt, and I've offered you forgiveness. The question is, will I repent? The question is, will I turn away from what I've been doing, get out of reverse and get back into first, take my eyes off of what I've been looking at, and whatever I see God to be, and turn my attention to look at him, and as I look at him, to repent. Repent simply means to change how you think. If I will repent and I'll change how I think about God, I see him, and I recognize who he is, and it's caused me to recognize my own sinfulness. as I'm confronted with the need to change my thinking about God and who he is and what he's done. The question is, will I repent? The first question is, will I look at him? The second question is, will I repent? And then thirdly, we see that God is moving because he's asking for people to go for him. He's making himself known. He's forgiving the guilty. And then he turns to Isaiah, who's now been forgiven. I think I told someone this week, it's kind of when we're getting ready to go to Disneyland and the grandkids. You know, you do these kind of things. Oh, who wants to go to Disneyland? No, no. And they're, oh, I do. And they're jumping. You know, guess nobody wants to go to Disneyland. Guess we won't go to Disneyland. No, no. And they're just like, in your face. And they're trying to get your attention because they're panicked. That if they don't get your attention, then they don't get to go. And it works for a few years, and then it doesn't work anymore. So enjoy it, parents, while you can. If you got littler kids, have fun with it. But that's like the scene. He's standing there, and he's still amazed of who God is, and he's just been cleansed. And maybe he's weeping. Maybe he's just filled with joy for what God has done for him. And God says, hey, who can we send? God doesn't stutter like I just did. Who will we send? Who will go for us? And he's like, oh. If you're my age, you remember Horshack, remember? Oh, I'll go. And he's, and you know, God's over there, Jesus, and he's like, oh, look over here. You know, it's me. Because God's looking for people that will respond the way so he can say, I see you. I see you, Isaiah. Go. The question, will I go? Will I look at God and see him for who he is? Will I look into the pages of his word and find him there and gaze long and intently into who he is? And as I see him for who he is, will I repent and by faith embrace him? And because God is moving and he's looking for people to go and spread the word, will I go? Will you go to Tijuana? Will you go to your neighbors? Will you go to your place of work? Will you go to your families? This holiday season, as we gather with family members that you don't like, will you go? The question is, will we go? Will we go? This is where faith and life intersect. This is where faith and life come together. We find ourselves at a crossroad, answering those questions. He's moving. God's working. He's making himself known. He's forgiving the guilty, those who come to him. And he's looking for those who will say, I'll go. The question is, will I look? Will I repent? And will I go? Will I go? You have in your notes Acts chapter 17. The remaining verses, 29 to 31, I think, is on your notes. As we worship this morning, no, don't do our worshiping. Do it afterwards. I was going to say do it as the band, when the band comes, but you'll see there, if you read that, you'll see that what God is looking for is repentance. That today is the time that God is looking for people to repent and turn to him. It's now. It's today. God's moving. Are we going to move with him? Are we going to move with him? Father, I don't even know how to begin with words to describe who you are, to explain, to even capture with my own heart. I thank you that you have drawn me to yourself. You have made yourself known to me. And you have shown me glimpses of who you are. And you've been building in my life for decades now a clearer and clearer and clearer picture of who you are. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for your movement, your moving in my life. And all those here this morning that have experienced that faithful move of your presence just within our lives and showing us who you are. There's only one response, God, that we could have that is appropriate. In your presence is just to cry out with gratitude and worship of you this morning, because you have shown us yourself. You have made yourself known to us, and you have offered forgiveness and grace and mercy through your Son. And now you're calling us to go and take that message, to take that picture that we have seen and take it out to the world that is in the dark, to those who have not seen the picture. God, we want to be faithful to do that. Like Paul, as he looked over the city of Athens, I look over this group of people, and I don't have the ability, God, to know each heart and each person standing with you. But my heart grieves, and my spirit is aching that there would be someone in this room, maybe several, that are in the dark. They might be sincere. They might be wanting to know who you are, but at this point, they've not yet come to see you clearly. And God, I pray that through what has been shared this morning and through the worship that now is going to take place, that they would see clearly who you are. And they would respond in faith, in simple trust, in your invitation to come and to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be moved from guilty and undone to forgiven and at peace with God, with you. God, may it be so this morning. Don't let any of us leave this morning with an unclear, fuzzy picture of who you are or what you want. Father, we bring to you what we have. We bring to you our lives. We bring to you our time. Help us to be faithful with our time. We bring to you our love and an adoration. We sing to you because we love you. And Father, we bring these gifts. We bring our financial offerings, and we lay them at your feet because, again, God, we love you and we want to obey you, and we want everyone to have the opportunity to see who you are. And so I pray that as we give in this moment, that it will be from that kind of a heart, because we want to move with you. We want to see you unveiled in our presence, and we want to move with you. So God, bless what we give to you this morning. Help us to give it from a heart that would honor you. Help us to be generous as you've called us to be. Help us to be faithful as you have been in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.